James chapter 4, please, in your Bibles. Moving on through this book, Lord willing, we'll finish by the end of the year and begin another book, if we're still here, January. I'm praying that, like Brother Gary's pastor there, that rapture will come soon. James chapter 4, we're going to read down through verse 1 through 6. This is part 2 of the message, Exposing the Flaws of the Flesh. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. I notice here in verse 11, it's not in our text yet, but it says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And then I see over in chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says, grudge not one against another, brethren. So speaking evil one of another and maintaining grudges against one another was part of the issues they were having. Now, we addressed a number of issues last week, gave a lot of personal, not biblical, illustrations to these sort of the way these struggles that we have with our flesh manifest them in various lives of various characters of Scripture. We went through several of those. Usually these result for two reasons: when we don't get what we want, or when we have been hurt, is usually why we might speak evil of another, even brethren, or hold grudge against another, even brethren. And that undoubtedly was part of the challenge that he was addressing here in the first verses of chapter 4. There were wars and fightings amongst that their group. Does that surprise you? I mean, this is the first century church. It seemed like if the church would have ever been sweet, it would have been right at the beginning. But it wasn't. It seems like human nature has its ability to affect all men of all ages, doesn't it? And therefore, even though he's just got done describing the wisdom that ascends from above, not everyone was tapping into that at the end of chapter 3, were they? Many instead were tapping into the wisdom that didn't come from above, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as referenced there in verses 13 through 15 in chapter 3. So again, remember the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. There's no reason to break up the continuity of our thought. So it is quite a contrast. We just said the word peace two times in verse 18. We go into chapter 4, verse 1, the very next verse, literally, and we hear the words wars and fightings and lusts and so on. What happened? Human nature is still alive and well, even in the born-again believer. And so James is trying to help us recognize these tendencies, these flaws, to honestly, intentionally deal with them so that the fellowship of believers could be peaceful, could enjoy the fruit of righteousness that comes from those who are being influenced by the wisdom that is from above instead of from the world. I'm reminded of a couple of other illustrations. Can I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 11? It helps us to have illustrations to retain sometimes the truths of the Word of God. David was a man of God, the Bible says, a friend of God, a man after God's own heart, but David had some flaws, didn't he, that manifested themselves. One of those was polygamy. I've seen none of you men have decided to have several wives, but David did. And was that God's plan from the beginning for man to have several wives? Yes or no? No. When we decide to go against God's plan, what can we expect the consequences will be? Blessings or conflicts? Yeah. And he kept accumulating wives. We really don't have a good total of what he had, but between the wives and the concubines, I would say they were 20 plus. That's quite a bit, isn't it? Of course, when you're a king, you can afford quite a few. But that isn't the point. It's not how many you can afford. You're supposed to be able to love one with all your heart. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel indicates that for all the wives that David had, he sought for another. Right? Which just goes to show you, if we're going to be motivated by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, it will never what? It will never satisfy. If we had the whole world, we'd want another one. And so we just need to be able to learn how to have godliness and contentment, Paul said in the book of Timothy, because there's nothing of this world that can satisfy for long. David was observing a woman. He desired her, brought her to the palace, and thought there was just going to be a one-time thing, but what transpired from that one visit? A baby. Wow, now David had to immediately go and confess his sin to God and to that woman's husband. Is that what he did? If he had done that, would things have gone better for him? Yes. The sooner we get right with God and others that we have sinned against, the sooner God can begin to reconcile and patch up. But it is in our nature to not want to confess, to not want to admit faults, to want to cover up, and so on. And so that's what he set about to do. Bathsheba's husband was a soldier, one of the best soldiers that David had. David sent word for Uriah to be sent home from the battlefront to take a little brief vacation. He apparently didn't want to come home, but he obeyed orders of Joab, the general, and he came home. And he came to the king. The king asked him, how's it been going out there, and so on. And they had a nice meal together, and David said, okay, Joab, have a good night. expecting that he was going to do what? Go home. But he doesn't go home. David can't make him go home. It's not that he didn't like his wife. He just thought it wasn't fair for me as one of the main captains of the army to be home with my wife, enjoying nice meals with the king when my men are putting their lives at risk. So he wouldn't do it. You recall that David had to write a little note and send him back that basically said, Joab, find a really tough part of the conflict and make sure Uriah is standing there so that he dies. So polygamy led to being dissatisfied with lust that brought another person into his life, a pregnancy, and now what's going to result in that? Murder. Do you see how our issues can not only complicate our own life, but that of those around us? Now, who knows about this? Besides Bathsheba, who knows about what is going to happen to Uriah the Hittite? The Lord, and who else? Well, God tells Nathan. There's somebody more obvious. Who read the little note from David? Joab. Joab knows this thing about David now. Joab had several issues over time with people he couldn't forgive, such as Abner, such as Absalom, such as Amasa. For various reasons of Joab's desire to get and keep power, he, as well as somebody killing his brother, Joab took into his hands revenge on three occasions. As David's family from these multiple wives grew, there was not a natural family atmosphere, was there? All these different families living in different compartments, I don't know how they worked that out. But in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, I'm just letting you know where these stories are located rather than reading the whole accounts. But we have the oldest son of David now becoming very infatuated with a half-sister by the name of Tamar. She was the daughter of another mother. And he began to desire her. What does that sound like? Lust or love? The Bible says that he lost his love for her. If he really loved her, he wouldn't have lost that love, would he? But he lost the alleged love for her and ended up hating her more than he ever loved her. His infatuation with his half-sister was not normal, was not God-sent. And the Bible says in verse 2 that Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. Wow. Was he motivated in his life by something good and decent and pure? No, he was motivated by something very inappropriate. And it got the best of him. And anyway, we know what resulted in that, don't we? Very sadly. That took place within David's family. Now, if he had never been involved in polygamy, likely there wouldn't have been this very difficult family structure that would have brought that about. And if Amnon really liked this young lady, he could have married her. But instead, he didn't know what to do about it. Absalom was Tamar's older brother. Absalom was deeply wounded and hurt for his sister who had been treated this way. And he held it against his older brother for years, planning someday to take his brother's life. Did he accomplish that? Yes, he did. Was it wrong what Amnon did? Yes. Should there have been consequences and so on? Yes. Were those consequences meted out by the father, by the king? No. Why did David not do that? He knew about it, he was angry about it, but he did nothing about it. Why do you think? All right, because of his own issues, perhaps, that people know about, and we're going to see. By the way, let me read something. Have you read something? Look at chapter 11. Before we get too far, notice it says in verse 3, "And David sent and inquired after the woman." This is Bathsheba. "And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay, keep in mind, she is the daughter of Eliam. Okay, we're going to get back to that in a little bit. So Absalom bides his time in a couple of years, and he does orchestrate the death of his older brother. This is increasingly bringing tension and unrest, as Nathan said that it would, in the family of David for the sin that he committed. Now we come to chapters 13 through 17, where Absalom is isolated from his father. His father doesn't apologize to him for not having done what should have been done to the brother. He doesn't forgive him. He doesn't bring any consequences. He just wants Absalom out of his life. So now Absalom is ostracized from the family for years, until Joab is motivated to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. Now, what does Joab know about David? You see how these things work? Or I should say they don't work, but they work on a human level. Absalom's burning Joab's barley field down, and Joab's motivated to tell David, David, you need to bring your son back to Jerusalem. David brings him back to Jerusalem, but he will not look on his face. How do you think that makes Absalom feel? He in his mind, he did what his father should have done, though that's in the flesh. He carried the grudge until he murdered his brother. Now he's offended by his dad, who will not look at him in the face. We see that in chapter 14 and verse 24. So in a sense, what good does it do that he's been allowed to come back to Jerusalem? His father will still have nothing to do with him. Joab intervenes again and gets dad to actually have Absalom come to the palace. That's at the end of chapter 14. But Absalom can tell that between him and his dad, the relationship is gone. And he begins to imagine in his mind that he would be justified in orchestrating a conspiracy, a coup, to take the throne and the crown away from his father. And so for the next number of years, he's hanging out at places where people traveling to see the king can have their justice needs met by none other than Absalom. And Absalom, the Bible says in verse 6, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. If my dad doesn't have anything in his heart for me anymore, then I'm going to turn around and steal the hearts of the people from him. Do you see how one sin goes to another. Absalom begins to plan a coup. And do you know who he calls? Very interestingly, in chapter 15 and verse 12, the Bible says, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Why does Absalom get in touch with Ahithophel? Ahithophel was David's counselor for decades. Why would Absalom think that Ahithophel would switch sides and join up with him? Have you ever wondered that? And in fact, that's what he does do. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 23 and verse 34, the Bible says, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of a Maacathite, Eliam, remember that name? The son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Ahithophel, folks, is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Do you suppose a grandfather might have a hard time knowing who did a certain thing? I imagine it was difficult for Ahithophel to serve David after the news of what happened to his granddaughter came out. But he did it until such time as somebody said, you know what, I'm raising up a coup. We're going to overthrow the king. Ahithophel, are you with me? And Ahithophel immediately jumps ship. He had been holding that grudge against David ever since it happened. And when an opportunity came, boom, he took it. These are the sorts of things, folks, that can happen within a family. Human, biological family, and within a church family. If we don't learn from the past, if we don't learn from the examples of Scripture, the cost of our choices and our decisions, our unwillingness to forgive, our unwillingness to say no to ourselves and so on, we can not only bring conflict into our own life, but the lives of people all around us, not even just in one generation, but a couple generations down, perhaps. And so let us recognize that tendency of human nature. James is trying to address it by saying, these wars and these fightings among you, where did they come from? From the Romans? From society? No, he says they come from within yourselves. It's in our makeup as human beings that we have to own it. We have to acknowledge it. We have to recognize that liability that we maintain. And if we will not walk in humility, we will not be able to access the grace that God can help provide to give us a different outcome. If we walk in pride, all of these things will and continue to manifest themselves over and over and over again in ways that we never imagined. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1. Could we turn there a moment, please? The natural man has a war between himself and his conscience. Evolution didn't develop the conscience, did it? Where did the conscience come from? From God. You ask an atheist, where did your conscience come from? And they don't have a good explanation for that. Every human being that's ever been created has a consciousness of God. And when they begin to do those things that are against God, they realize it. For a while. If you're there now, Romans 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they kind of prevent the truth from having its rightful place as they, in pride, hold on to their unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Interesting. Invisible things clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man knows there's a God. Man knows there's consequences for his ungodly living. The Bible even says in verse 32 here of this chapter, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only still do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Does that make any sense? If you know what you're doing is going to bring the judgment of God, including death, would you continue to do it? Logically, you would say, no, I would stop doing it if I knew that. But they don't stop doing that. Okay? They don't stop doing that. Not only do they continue to do it themselves, but they like to gather those others around them that also want to do that. That's what mankind will do apart from God's intervention, God's grace. Do we see this happening in our world today? I think you and I as Christians, we sometimes think if we could just have a nice sit down with a few of these folks and talk some sense into their heads, they would start thinking like us and start acting like they should. What do you think? That isn't going to happen. That isn't going to happen. Not on a wide scale anyway. It's not that they don't know. They have always known. They have had a conscience given to them by God. It's that they didn't want to acknowledge God in their life. Notice verse 28 of this chapter 1. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That means things that don't make any sense. Things that are against natural order. They'll do them. Because now their minds are not thinking right. They're reprobate, their minds. They decided they didn't like to think about God and God's righteousness and God's standards. They wanted to pursue their own lusts. And after a while, God gave them over to those things. We read about that. In verse 24, it says, God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, it says, God gave them up unto vile affections. And there in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Do you see the process? And so we shouldn't sit back and really in bewilderment and amazement that the world continues to plunge headlong down the precipice, because that's what God said they would do. When they deny God, when they deny their own conscience, they are given up and given over to these things that destroy their lives and consume them. Look at chapter 2 in verse 13. It says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. See, God has made sure every being on the planet has enough awareness of Him and His righteousness and the consequences of continuing to defy and deny God. And so there is this war that's in our members, even as unsaved people. Okay? A war between ourself and our conscience that we are trying to stifle on a regular basis. Then if we become believers, in addition to that, we have the Holy Spirit as a resident in our lives. Look at Galatians 5, please. So we have, as a natural human being, the war between ourself and our conscience. But then we also have an additional battle, if we're born again believer. That we have a permanent resident living within us and dwelling us, the Holy Spirit of God. Is the Holy Spirit of God going to dwell in us and not point out things to us that are wrong? And not endeavor to stand in our way when we try to take the wrong path? He will. Notice Galatians 5, verse 16. For I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What will you do if you don't walk in the Spirit? Then you will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay? I don't mean constantly, but I mean frequently at least. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Gee, that's the war, that's the conflict that's in our members. We had one against our conscience as an unbeliever. Now as a believer, we have an additional party in the conflict, that's the Holy Spirit. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, as a believer, we have a conflict within us when we know we should be doing certain things and we're not doing them. Or we know we're doing certain things and we know we shouldn't be doing them. We have the Holy Spirit now resisting, waiting for us to surrender and yield our members over to Him so that He can work sanctification. Waiting for us to intentionally mortify the things in our life that have been dragging us down and that are remnants of the old life. That's the conflicts that we have within us. If I'm not right with God and don't desire to get right with God, is it likely that I'm going to be right with my fellow believer? Or my fellow family member? Is it likely, at least on an ongoing basis? We just read several examples from 2 Samuel when some of these folks made poor choices, bad decisions, and didn't deal with that. It rolled over and rolled over and rolled over into the lives of other people. If we're not getting what we want, and if somebody has hurt us and we're not letting it go, these are the sorts of conflicts that James is dealing with here in James chapter 4. And we have to recognize that we are made of the same, and that it can happen in our homes and in our church as well if we don't own it, go to God with it in humility, and seek His grace. A godly man will have this sort of response. He will grieve when he sees that he's opposing God's holiness. He will desire to stop voluntarily and readily. He will apply himself to the Spirit for strength to fight back. He will hate all forms of sin. He will make his request humbly and prayerfully and repentantly to the Lord. He will desire to make things right with others. On the other hand, the ungodly, they only grieve when they cross God's justice, because they recognize, ooh, I didn't really mind offending God's holiness, but now I am going to reap the consequence of offending God's justice. That I don't like. They only stop when they're forced to stop, when it's inconvenient to keep going, when it's too frustrating to pursue. They have no help. They only have those conflicts that I spoke of within them, and they have no help from a Holy Spirit. They don't really hate sin, only the types of sin that they find unprofitable to their own agenda. It makes them angry and defiant and determined when they face any kind of opposition, these conflicts. They will form and hold grudges. They will not want to admit fault. Notice how hard it is to get and keep what the flesh lusts after. Do you notice there in verse 2, it says you have not. It says you cannot obtain. It says you have not again. And then in verse 3, it says you received not. All this effort. And what has been the net result? Got very little of what they just determined that they had to have. God's mercy and providence often gets in the way of our desires, doesn't it? He knows that if He allows that in our life, it will be for our destruction, our ruin. If we get something motivated by our lust rather than God's will, it won't satisfy for long. If we are constantly having our lust influenced by the world and the flesh and the devil, do they ever say, never mind, you've bought enough, you've done enough things, you're good to go? Does it the world ever say that? No. As soon as you buy something, there's something else. As soon as you do something, there's a little bit more. There's no end. There's no satisfaction that they can provide. The question is, do we want fool's gold or God's grace? God resisteth the proud. If we want God's grace, we have to humble ourselves. We have to own up for who we are and what we've been doing. And one of those involves praying. When we don't pray, we get into trouble. Did you know prayer was to inform God so that we could get him on our side? Did you know that was what prayer was for? What do you think? That's not what prayer is for, is it? Is there anything God doesn't know? No. So prayer is not to inform God and try to con him into going along with our plans. Prayer is where we let God's Spirit be the final arbitrator, where we defer to him. God, there's nothing you don't know and don't understand. You see the big picture from the beginning to the end. Lord, I'm thinking I want to do this, have this, do. But Lord, any of that, you have the freedom. I ask you to intervene where you know what I'm asking about and asking for would be a hindrance in my life, or in some way complicate those lives of people that my life influences, Lord. It's where we yield our will to his will, where we access his grace. Grace to be able to be denied when God says, wait, God, maybe you didn't hear me. I got it all figured out. Let me inform you further, and then I know you'll say yes. Really? Prayer isn't to inform God. Prayer is to tap into the grace that God will provide when he says no, or when he says wait, when all we want to hear is a big yes, right? If we can't pray in all openness and honesty and seek God's blessing on our endeavors, then we have no business doing them at all. Do we want to be at cross purposes with God? Or do we want God to be our ally, so to speak? Yeah. Be very cautious about being too quick or too intense about any of our choices or our objectives before we have sifted them through the Word of God and talked to God about it in prayer. Let's bow our heads and close. Folks, let's remember it's always possible, it's even likely that we, because we're human beings, will want the wrong things. That's why we need the guidance of God's Word, of God's Holy Spirit. It's even likely that we'll want to do the right things for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way, the wrong spirit. That's why we need God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. God is well aware of all the things we really need. It's appropriate to ask, but not insist, not demand. Asking reminds us of our dependency on our loving Heavenly Father. Let's make sure that our prayers aren't just long lists of things that we want God to do for us, but that they also include adoration and praise and thanksgiving and confession and intercession and mortification and sanctification. These are all necessary and more important than all those things we're likely asking for ourselves. Heavenly Father, we've had to be very frank this morning about human nature. None of us are exempt from its propensities, Father. Even as born-again believers, there are still things within us that would rear up their heads and want control and dominance if it wasn't for your Spirit and your grace. God, we don't want to be guided by the flesh. We don't want to be guided by worldly wisdom. We certainly don't want to be guided by the devil. And so we defer to your greater good, your greater righteousness, your greater wisdom, and ask, Father, that In humility, we might be led by your Spirit through the choices and decisions of each day throughout our life, so that we can enjoy the joy of the Lord and the peace of God within our hearts, and be able to share the joy and peace with our family, our church family, our co-workers, as a witness. In Jesus' name, amen.